Well, King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Ruth chapter 3 is where we are at today, a lengthy portion of text. We're going to be zooming in the sermon today on one particular section, one particular moment, but I'm going to read the context for us so we have it in our minds. Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, I'll read and you can follow along in your text. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. The death and the resurrection of Jesus mark the center of universal and cosmic history. The cross of Christ and the empty tomb, another way to say it, mark the very pinnacle moment of the entire world. The process of discipleship, as we're going to talk about, could be described in numerous ways, but I think one way to describe discipleship is to say that just as the cross and resurrection are the centerpiece of cosmic history, the process of discipleship is the cross and the resurrection of Christ becoming more central in our hearts and lives as people. I think the text today that I just read needs to get under our skin a little bit as Christians. To get under our skin a little bit, even as human beings, if you're here and you would say, "I don't profess Christ," I think it still is yet going to get under our skin. This portion of the Bible, this portion of the book of Ruth, it puts on display the posture of a disciple. Ruth shows us by her example, the shape of her life is a death and resurrection shape. Mean more the further into the sermon we get. In her story, we see that for the sake of love, she dies to herself, and we see her life blossom in this glorious resurrection that we're going to see until the end of the book of Ruth. In our text today, we see a picture of what we as the church are called to be in the world. We're called to be a people, the people of God, who have been restored to life by Christ's death and resurrection, to live lives of death and resurrection, to live lives that are marked by this death and resurrection, and to actually live lives of death and resurrection. We're called to put on display the truth of the gospel, that the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the supreme focal point of history and is the only thing that can realign our loves. It's the only thing that can recalibrate our hearts. The only thing that can renew our minds. It's the only thing that can restore our brokenness and reestablish our worship. Another way to put it, it's the only thing that can recreate our humanity, what it means to be truly human. There's a lot there to unpack. As we prepare to dive into the text today, I want to pose to you a question that's put forth in a book called You Are What You Love by James K. Smith. And Smith puts this question before his readers as sort of a primary question, an essential question for discipleship. And I think it's an essential question as we approach the text today. And that is the question, what do you want? And I want you, even in your mind now, don't be too quick to answer that question. Allow God's Spirit through his word to allow that question to ruminate in your mind as we go through this text together and as we tease out and seek to see what is here, what emerges from this passage for us during the sermon. What do you want? Our text today begins with a new scene that opens up in this narrative in Ruth. The barley harvest is kind of drawing to a close, and Naomi speaks to her daughter-in-law, and she communicates her desire for Ruth, her daughter-in-law. She says to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" This is Naomi communicating to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, that her desire for her, her sole motivation is for this woman who's lost her husband to be provided for, to have security, to be able to flourish in this life, to have rest in this sense. She's communicating this to her daughter-in-law. "Should I not seek rest for you?" And then Naomi devises this plan for Ruth. This plan that she gives detailed instructions to her to basically to go before Boaz and to propose to him. This is an audacious plan. This is, you could even say, this is an outlandish plan. This is a stretch, what she's proposing here for Ruth to do. She unfolds this plan to Ruth, and Ruth, in her loyalty, in her hesed love for her mother-in-law, she says to Naomi, "All that you say, I will do." And then that's exactly what she does. And I think we need to understand, as we come to this portion of the story, the tension of what she's about to do. You know, some of you may be familiar with Ruth. You may have read through this story a dozen times, and you may know it well, but you may not have really stopped and pondered the significance and the tension of what Ruth was entering into when she went before Boaz. Think about this. From a national perspective, she, Ruth, was a foreigner, and she was about to propose to a noteworthy local. That was a big deal. In terms of the gender dynamics of that day, she was a woman about to propose to a man. In terms of the economic reality of her day, she was a materially poor individual going to ask to join lives with a very prosperous and influential individual. From a caste perspective, from a social perspective, she was a servant proposing marriage to her master. Not to mention even the age difference that many scholars say was there between Ruth and Boaz. you can see very quickly that this plan was sort of backwards in a lot of cultural ways. And not only was this plan backwards from the cultural norm, but this plan that Naomi develops and communicates to Ruth was even sort of scandalous. This was not the sort of thing that you would expect women of this day to do who were honorable. So Naomi communicates this plan to Ruth to prepare her body for this moment and to present this young woman, to present not only her life, but actually her body to Boaz. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot on the line here, but Ruth listens to her mother-in-law and she obeys faithfully what her mother-in-law has told her. She arrives at Boaz's feet, and this moment arrives where she's sitting there. She has snuck in undetected. It's the dark of night. Boaz is startled from his sleep. He wakes up and he's surprised to find a woman at his feet. And he says just the simple question, "Who are you?" To which Ruth responds. She says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." I want you to pause and just consider this scene. Ruth is at Boaz's feet. It's the dead of night. She is completely at his mercy at this point. She has entrusted herself not only to her mother-in-law's plan, but also to the honor of Boaz. Ruth is, you could say it this way, she is putting herself out there completely. Husbands in the room, I'm sure many of you, all of you, can recount the way that you proposed to your wife. You think about that for a moment. Think about a man proposing to a woman. You think about it, many times it involves planning and intention and setting things up. I don't know how you did it specifically. It could have been over dinner, getting down on one knee. Could have been in the company of family and friends, relatives, maybe a great celebration. It could have been, I don't know, some of you guys sports fans, it might have been the Jumbotron at the stadium. But you think about that moment for you. You think about that moment for a man. A lot of men, we tend to be sort of closed off, a lot of us. It's kind of more the rule than the exception. Guys tend to be a little bit more reserve, but when you propose to the one you love, you are putting yourself out there completely. Love requires exposure. Love requires you to bring down your defenses, to be vulnerable. So you think about this moment here in Ruth's proposal. She is exposed here in this moment. She uses this phrase, the ESV says, spread your wings over. A more literal sort of translation is take the hem of your garment over me. And this image here that she uses was a marital image. This was the image that a man would do, spreading the hem of his garment over his future wife. This was the picture here that she proposes to him. It's also interesting to note that in the text, you may not see this in the translation, but you see it in the original language. When she addresses Boaz earlier, she calls herself a servant. She uses a particular word, shipka, which means a lower level servant. But here she uses this word, ama, which means a handmaid who is eligible for marriage. She's come to him. She's proposed to him. She's used language to describe her intentions. She's used imagery to describe her intentions. She's come to him, placing her life in his hands, essentially. And here she sits. And what is Boaz going to say? How should a man of high stature respond to someone lower than him coming to him in this way? How should a man of national heritage, which is a big deal, especially in Israel, respond to a foreign woman who's come to propose that they be joined in marriage together? How should a landowner respond to one of his workers who has in a way had the audacity to come to him with this request? You can cut the tension of this moment with a knife. It's that thick in this scene. And you could also say, in a very real sense, Ruth has died in this way. Ruth has died to her previous life in Moab. She's given up the pursuits that she may have once had growing up as a young girl in that place. She's died to that. She's died to the dream she even once carried of having a family with her husband. That dream is gone, and she's died to that. And to the extent that she's more concerned for Naomi, her mother-in-law, even more so than herself, she's died even to establishing her own family. Her concern, her love, her desire is for the welfare of her mother-in-law. I like how Paul Miller in his book, I will frequently quote this book because it's tremendous, A Loving Life. He says this about death and love. He says, when you realize that death is at the center of love, he says, it is quietly liberating. Instead of fighting the death that comes with love, you embrace what your Father has given you. And then he says, a tiny resurrection begins in your heart. A tiny resurrection begins in your heart. And this is what I want us to look at and see is the only path to resurrection is through death. The only path to resurrection is through death. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, notably a gospel that articulates discipleship and what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 10, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He says later in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In the story of Ruth, we see a young woman who puts on display for us what it looks like in a picture of her life, what it looks like to lose our lives. What it looks like to die to herself and to discover in that death and through that death, resurrection. This story of Ruth is just one story in a long and a complex history of stories that ultimately lead us to the central story of the world that I said at the beginning of this message. The centerpiece of universal and cosmic history is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The story of Ruth is one story in the midst of the story that leads us to the centerpiece of that story, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Ruth gives us an inspiring example of what it looks like to die to ourselves. She shows us by way of modeling and giving us an example what this looks like practically, what it looks like in real time to do this. And this is what we are called to do in this world. This is who we are called to be as a church in this world. A people that would give ourselves for the sake of others. That would not take our self-interests as primary, but would take our interests and the things that maybe our preferences and lay them down for the preferences of another. But if we're honest this morning, which I hope we are, you know that dying to yourself is something that you probably fail to do a lot. If we were to display even this last week of your life under the microscope, replay the last even 48 hours of your life, many of you at the thought of that right now even cringe. Because you may remember conversations or thoughts or actions that you've done that show how self-interested you can be at times. I know, I cringe. That's a scary thought. If we're honest with ourselves, we realize we fail miserably at this. If we have a time of confession in our service, if our time of confession were to be a time where we were to comprehensively confess every sin that we have committed, you know we would never leave here. Where did all those people from King of Kings go? They're on their knees in the worship hall confessing their sin to the Lord, because our sins are many. But Ruth, she shows us even a more glorious object of faith than ourselves. Her death, resurrection, life, the shape of her life, it directs our attention to the goal of universal history, to the goal of history as it sits. This story, very intentionally, it leads us on a path straight to Christ, straight to the gospel, straight to Jesus. The good news of Ruth is not that Ruth is a destination for us, but it is that Ruth is a signpost for us. Ruth is a signpost. She points us to Christ. The way she responds to her mother-in-law is the way that your heart longs to respond to God in love. All that you say, I will do. This is what you know is good. You long desperately to live under God's care and provision and to follow him in faithful obedience. This is what the depth of you longs for and needs and desires at its deepest and most fundamental level. This is kind of what the Hebrew word shalom gets at. Your heart longs for shalom. What is shalom? Well, some people translate it as peace, and that is a great word for it, but it's more than just the absence of war. It means everything functioning the way it was supposed to function. It's completion, everything operating the way it was designed. Shalom. Not only is it just a fun word to roll off your tongue, but it's a wonderful word as a Christian to realize this is what the gospel provides, is shalom. And I want us to think about how shalom for us, another way to say it is that shalom provides rest for us. And I want you to think about that simple question that I started with. What do you want? In a very deep and significant way, you want rest. Deep, significant, heart, mind, body, rest. And you can either go through your life fooling yourself, saying, well, I found that kind of rest in whatever it is, my job, car, house, money, possession, authority, whatever that is. Oh, I found that kind of rest here. You can fool yourself and thinking you found it, only to realize later that's going to leave you empty, desperate, and broken. Or you can be very honest with yourself, like the great 20th century theologian Mick Jagger, and say, I can't get no satisfaction. He says, I try, and I try, and I try, and I try, and I can't, don't make me sing it, I'm not going to sing it. I can't get no satisfaction. So how do we find rest? The only way to resurrection is through death. The only way to lasting rest is through our death with Christ. Union with his death is the only means of true resurrection. Becoming like him in his death is the only way for us to have our heart truly restored to life. Listen again to the words of Christ. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Some of you, even here, some of you have been trying to find rest where it cannot be found. I plead with you, lose your life for the sake of Christ and find true life. I plead with you, die with Christ and discover resurrection. Ruth gives us this picture. Some of you here, even as you hear this message, you look at Ruth's life, you are afraid of what this death might mean for you. The significant implications of what this dying to ourselves and joining with Christ in his death might mean for you in your life. This might mean that your job may be in jeopardy, your social life may be compromised, your identity would be changed, your pride may be on the line. Yes, this death means that everything in your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is what this death means. The truth is, you do not know where faith in Christ will take you. And for many of you, this terrifies you. You've carved out a nice life for yourself. You've developed things that seem to be working. If my faith is in Christ, it means that everything in my life gets placed into his hands, gets put into his will, into his ultimate leading and directing. It means I lose myself in him. Now you can imagine where Ruth was at as she sat at Boaz's feet. This is the tension she feels. This is the tension we as disciples feel. This is the tension that you as a human feel. Imagine her fear as she sits there, her hope resting on his response. And then he looks at her and he says this. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Notice for a moment what Ruth's hesed love for Naomi has done, what it's caused her to do. This love has caused her to put the interests of her mother-in-law above her own. Ruth could have had many suitors. He's kind of saying that. You could have, in a way, had your pick of the litter. You haven't done that. Her deep love for Naomi caused her to say to Naomi, all that you say, I will do. These aren't just empty words. This is not just well-wishing on her part. This was a love that was planned, that was thought out and intentional. This is a love that before, if you remember, she says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. This was a love that counted the cost. It was a love that meant something. It was a love that didn't look back. This is what it looks like to be a disciple. In love, to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice, Paul tells us in Romans 12. This is what death looks like. You saying to Christ, in faith, all that you say, I will do. King of Kings, there is life to be found here and nowhere else. There is true life to be found here and nowhere else. I want to close us by reading a portion of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome where he talks about this. And as we prepare for the table, let's allow the Apostle Paul's words to guide us toward the table this morning. He writes in chapter 6, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Would you stand? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, foremost on our minds before us right now is the reality that the death and the resurrection of Christ marks the centerpiece of history. The centerpiece of your history, that you are the God who has spoken the world into existence, that you are not only the creator, but the sustainer of this world. And that Christ's death and resurrection is the reality of your new creation breaking into this broken world, breaking into the depths of our rebellious hearts, and calling us back into light, back into your truth, back into relationship with you, into shalom, into our rest. We know that the only true rest that we can find is through faith in Christ. And we know that through faith in Christ, you enable our lives and you cause us to flourish in love, with obedience, so that because of the gospel, we can look to you, not out of a sort of cold duty or distant posture, but in close, warm, loving relationship to look to you, Heavenly Father, because of Christ, and say, "All that you say, we will do." God, would you stir in us now your ways? Would your Spirit work in our hearts? That same Spirit that inspired this text, stir in us as your people to be faithful to the good news of Christ that we have received. We pray this.